All right, well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Yes, we have reached the last chapter. After about 34 sermons, we're here. We have reached the last chapter. Well, today we're going to look at Christian conduct in a fallen world. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. We're going to look at Christian conduct in a fallen world. Came across an interesting I don't know if it's a poem or not, but I thought it was interesting to give, so I'll start with this. If you can be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those you love take it out on you when through no fault of yours something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct them, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, then you have almost reached the same level of development as your dog. Too funny. All joking aside, when we see such a list of lived out in someone's life, we see a person who has what would be considered a relatively good character and, yes, even good conduct. Today we're going to look at Christian conduct or good Christian conduct in a fallen world. It doesn't take rocket scientists to see that our world is just a tad skewed. A tad off its axis, morally speaking. Maybe even a tad off its rocker, if we want to be truthful. There's a reason why our faith calls this world a fallen world. It has fallen far from God's standard. God's standard of conduct. And you know what? It can't get back on its own. It just can't. It's just too far off. But we who are in Christ, who have a saving faith in our Redeemer and who have been regenerated and born again, know that God calls for us to have a different conduct than that in which we see in the world. We're called to have a different conduct than what the world accepts or what the world defends, what the world excuses. We're to have a different conduct than, let's face it, what the world celebrates. Our world values are backwards according to God's design for humanity. And because it is, often many in our world call good bad, and they call bad good. And because this world doesn't know one end from the other, such thinking is fully embraced and considered normative, and yes, even to some, their waywardness of conduct is considered even righteous. But we know that's just not the case, isn't it? We know that the standard is something not that man sets or the world decides. No, the standard is something that God has set. We as Christians know that our conduct must always be above reproach if we are to maintain a good witness. Our conduct is to be above board. It's to be righteous. Holy, not just in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men, so that they would look at you and know who you stand for, that you are of Christ. Thus, God gives us several passages throughout Scripture to help us along the way in how we are to conduct our lives in this fallen world. And one of those passages we're going to look at today out of Hebrews chapter 13. It's just one of those good passages that gives us a reminder of that which we're supposed to be doing in our Christian walk in front of a fallen world. How we are to conduct ourselves in the sight of man and in the sight of God. So if you would, please follow along with me as we explore a passage today out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. The author writes, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Well, as we consider our passage today, we start off with three areas of Christians are to excel in. First, believers are to exhibit Christian love, verses 1 and through 3. Believers are to exhibit a Christian love. So he starts off with verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. It's a great word. Many of us know what brotherly love. Everyone knows the city of brotherly love, right? The city of Philadelphia. Well, that's the actual Greek word for brotherly love. In the sense that we are, as individuals in Christ, as people of one body, as the redeemed individuals of the Lord, we are to have a love for fellow believers. No matter their flaws or their dispositions, no matter what their hang-ups might be, or maybe even their disorders. The fact is, none of us are really right in the head, are we? I mean, come on. If you spent 10 minutes with me, you know that there's something a little skewed in my head, too. The fact is, all of us have something off about ourselves. And the longer we spend time with each other, the more we're going to see it in each other. And Paul, the writer here, not Paul, potentially Paul, calls us to love one another, to do so in brotherly love. And you can expand that in other passages of Scripture, especially as we're told to love the older men in the church as fathers, and the older mothers, the other women in the church as mothers, and younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. I mean, we have this understanding that we're a family, and we all come from the same place. This idea of love here, the brethren, also has the idea that, believe it or not, we all come from the same womb kind of thing. You know, the fact is we love our families. I'm one of five kids, and as such, I love my siblings. I don't always like my siblings, but I love my siblings, right? All joking aside, that's something we talk about, right? The reality is we're not going to hate our brothers and our sisters. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, as good Christian conduct, as individuals who serve a God who is a consuming fire, verse 29 of the last chapter, we serve a God in this way. Well, if we do, then let us love each other like we're supposed to, like family. We're called to be there for each other, to uphold one another, to love each other. But not only that, in verse 2, we're told to love strangers. And so he tells us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Because, well, everyone's a stranger until they're our neighbor, in the sense that we know them, right? I mean, until we actually meet people, there's just about everybody who's a stranger outside of your family. But this also brings to a bigger situation. In the Middle East customs, there was this understanding of hospitality. If an individual was traveling, instead of going to the inn, they would go to the center of the square or to a nearby home and ask for a place to lodge for the night. And the biggest reason was, it wasn't safe to actually go stay in an inn. Lots of individuals who travel for business was carrying their goods, their wares, their money. Where the inn was known to have high levels of prostitution, high levels of thievery, and that's where all the unsavory people would be. And when you go to an inn, it was party, revelry, drinking, all the things that go with that kind of lifestyle. And so it was normal for a person with conservative level of interest and protection for themselves and who may be traveling with them to, well, go to somebody else who had a home and see if you can stay with them. And it was custom for the owner of the home to open his home up to those, whether it be they stayed in the house or in the barn or somewhere, but it was safer than the inn. It was safer than being in the midst of debauchery. And it was a way of not just protection of physical well-being, but a protection of moral well-being as well. So that the person wouldn't get caught up in that potentially and be a part of that kind of living. Well, that kind of extended into the Christian world. When Christ came and individuals were coming to know Jesus, a lot of individuals were ministers traveling from place to place to place to place. Well, if you know ministers, they don't have much money. And so, you know, they can't stay at an inn. They don't want to stay at an inn where it's known to not be the best place to stay. And so by doing so, if you open up your home to strangers, well, then in some sense, you're actually being a part of their ministry by seeing them along in their journey to wherever they may be going, whether it literally be to your town or to another. You are assisting them in the work of Christ by providing for them not only a place to stay, but maybe even a meal or two, a refreshment, an encouragement, a respite, and maybe even some finances to help them along. But either way, the idea was to open up your home to strangers. And that is the imperative here, to have a heart of love that you are free to be hospitable. That you're going to be a person of hospitality, inviting people to your home. We can do that today in many ways, and that could be easily done by inviting people literally to your home to break bread and have a meal or enjoy a time together or to go out someplace together, whether it be a park or a restaurant or something else, or to meet at the church regularly together and just enjoy each other's company. We can do that today and then be open to individuals who are new to us. Far be it from us that a perfect stranger comes into our church and we don't at least welcome them. We ought to welcome a person whom we don't know. The one place in this world that a Christian who is traveling should feel comfortable and accepted in is the church. And I know that for me, for the most part, that's always been my case when I've been traveling or I've been out and about and I've had to go to different churches on our journeys. We were received well. I don't remember a time where we weren't really poorly received. I do remember a few times where we weren't received at all. It's not bad or good, it's just indifference. That can be a bad thing in one way or another. But here it is. When he tells you to open up your homes to strangers, the idea is that you never know whom you are going to be entertaining. And he says you may actually entertain angels without knowing it. Now, mind you, that is a transliterated word, angelos. That's where we get the word angels from, and that's the word here. It also means messengers. You might actually be opening your home to an individual who is a servant of God and may have a message for you. Or, let's go a little bit more spiritual, maybe you are actually going to entertain an angel. I don't know. Who am I to say otherwise, right? But there's a practical and a spiritual level here. But that's not why we do what we do. That's not why we're called to do what we do. We don't do it in the hopes that we get an angel. We do it because the love within us in Christ drives us to open our homes to strangers, to minister to them, to take care of them, to be there for them. I've mentioned to a few that I've read a book recently. It's called Here I Walk. It's based upon the sojourning of Martin Luther back, 500 years ago now, in which when a Catholic monk, he decided to travel from Germany all the way to Rome. It was part of his pilgrimage. That's what a lot of people were supposed to do back then. And he did it himself. Well, this young couple, who were both PhD students, decided one fall to take the trek, to actually walk in the steps of Luther. They're Lutheran by faith, they're Protestant faith Lutherans, and they decided that they wanted to emulate the walk. And so in their book that they wrote, Here I Walk, they talked about their journeys. Well, on their journeys, one of the things that kept coming up was all these, what they call in Europe, hostels, which are inns, basically. I always think that's an interesting term for an inn, a hostel. But that's how it is. That's what they call it. And you come together and you get to stay in a place and pilgrims get a super reduced discount for staying. And there were points where they stayed at monasteries and churches for free. But there was a couple occasions as they were traveling that they came across towns that they didn't prepare ahead of time for. They couldn't prepare ahead of time for one reason or another. One of the towns they came into was a very Lutheran town. Actually, half the town, literally on one side of the street, was Lutheran. On the other half was all Catholic. It was this town literally divided right down the middle. So they go to this old Catholic, they go to this old Lutheran church, and they enjoy an old style service in a very Lutheran, Germanic tone, and Gothic and medieval and all that kind of stuff. And they really enjoy their time with the massive pipe organ playing in the back and singing these old Lutheran songs. And when it was all said and done, the husband who wrote the book goes up to the preacher and says, "Hey, listen, we're new to town, we're pilgrims, we're traveling through, and do you know of an inn that we can stay in so that for pilgrims?" And the preacher looks at him and says, "Oh, I'm a guest preacher, I have no idea. But I know someone who does." And so at that point, he introduces the author to this older gentleman. So the older gentleman takes him to the woman in town who has like a B&B, a bed and breakfast for them, and asks, is there room for them to stay? And to which, to their surprise, there is no room because there is an event in town and all the rooms are taken up. They just happen to coincide with the day they were coming through. So at that point, they look at the guy and says, "Listen, if you can just point us to a plot of grass, we can camp." To which the guy says, no, you come with me. So they trek halfway around town, and next thing you know, they arrive at the older gentleman's house. He goes in, talks to his wife. Seconds later, she's out there, and they're warmly saying, "You can stay with us for the night." Complete strangers, yet all Christians. Complete strangers in the sense that they come, they feed them, they give them some drink, they enjoy time together. When the moment was over, they give them a key to their home, right? And said, "We got something to do with the church. We'll be back. We'll see you for dinner tonight." They go upstairs. They take a nap. The couple goes off and does their thing. They come back. And one of the things, it was just one of those things like out of a TV show or a movie. And this older couple entertains them, feeds them a wonderful dinner. It seems like pasta was a big thing in that country, a lot of pasta. They ate, and they had wine. Yeah, Protestants drink wine for Lutherans. They had wine, and they had pasta, and they had bread, and they had cheese, and he played the piano, and the guy commented, he goes, "Man, the guy played really well," but the guy himself says, "Oh, no, I'm out of practice. And it was one of the most endearing, lovely moments of their entire trip. This couple, who as they have never met, complete strangers to one another, who opened their home up and showed them a love that, well, they don't normally see in America. A love and an acceptance that isn't always there here among us. That couple had a lot of moments where they met a lot of individuals on their travels, and a lot of people opened up their hearts. And what I think I discovered from the book was how warm and welcoming Europeans can be when you get outside their cities, like us. How warm and welcoming is the breadbasket of our country when you get outside the cities? Warm and receptive and loving. Well, Scripture teaches us as good Christians in conduct to a fallen world, we're to open up our homes, not just to strangers who are not saved, but also to strangers who are saved, but also to strangers who are not saved. Which brings us into the next passage in which we are to love those who are in chains. Verse 3. We are to love those who are in chains. Here it is, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Now, it's an interesting thing, and I've mentioned to all of you on occasion that we got to remember that when we're dealing with translations, that every translation at some level has interpretation. And at some level, the interpreters who are applying this translation believe a certain way for a particular reason. The problem is that, yes, prisoners are the word here, but I think it diminishes the greater context. Because actually it says, remember the bound, and as though you were fastened with them. And when you think about the bound, that's more than just those who may be locked away in a prison. That's talking about slaves. Those who are in slavery now, those who are being captured and put into slavery later, those who are in political slavery, those who are in religious slavery for their faith. We get an understanding here that really what they're saying is, remember all those who are held captive against their will for one reason or another. And this is primarily pointing to Christians, because here it says, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the what? The body. So contextually speaking, he is speaking primarily about Christians who are imprisoned for their faith, who are enslaved for their faith, who are slaves who came to faith, right? We get an understanding here that the body is at the greater understanding that we are to bear one another's burdens and be there for each other. But I think you can expand it, if we take it all the way back to strangers, to individuals who don't know Christ as well. I mean, one of the greatest things that our churches can have in this country is a prison ministry. If you can reach those in prison for Christ, you generally get someone forever. They truly come to know Christ in that ministry, that application. And so I think it's well worth the effort if you feel called into prison ministries to really be a part of prison ministries. And not everybody can do prison ministries. I applaud those who feel that calling. I applaud those who serve in that way. But when we look at the context as well here, we see here that there is this call to be with those who are enslaved for Christ, imprisoned for Christ. It was a common practice back in the time of the early church for Christians to literally try and buy the freedom of Christian slaves. That was a normal thing back then. Or if somebody was to go into prison, that you would find yourself serving them. Because in prisons back then, it's not like our prisons today. If a prisoner is arrested because of their faith, or for any reason for that matter, the family still had to take care of the needs of the prisoner. The government didn't take care of those needs. The government simply just, well, put you in chains and put you behind bars. Everything else was left up to your family to take care of. So if you needed a change of clothes, your family brought you clothing. If you needed food, it was up to your family to bring you food. And this is how it was. If you had to actually post a bond or a bail or money to be free, it was up to your family to raise the money to get you out of prison. It was all about your family. And it was common back then for the Christians to rally around individuals who came to know Christ and who were rejected by their family to be their family at those moments. Rallying around each other, being bonded in Christ as if they themselves were fastened to their brother or sister in prison. It's a powerful image that we can take in our brains when we understand that we got to think of this as people who are bound for the glory of Christ, for the witness of Christ, for the gospel of Christ, and that we are to come alongside them as if we ourselves are with them in the matter, because they're part of the body. This brings kind of new light to the passage out of 2 Timothy 1, when Paul talks about everyone had left me. But then he says to Timothy in the letter, he says about Onesiphorus, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched me out and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what his services he rendered at Ephesus. Now here's a man who is not afraid to be counted alongside Paul while Paul was in prison, to be an individual who fastened himself to him. I mean, Paul couldn't leave the prison, but Onesiphorus could. And so Onesiphorus served him as he could while Paul was in prison. When we read this passage in verses 1 through 3, we see that believers are to exhibit a Christian love in these areas of our lives, to be individuals who extend ourselves, extend our love to fellow brothers and sisters, extend our loves and hospitality to strangers, extend our loves to those who are bound in Christ. We're called to extend ourselves. And I'm telling you, for the most part, many of us have a hard time extending ourselves, don't we? We have a hard time giving ourselves. We get caught up in our routine and our everyday lives and the things that we do off and on every day. And sometimes when the moment comes to extend ourselves in one of these three ways, do we find ourselves ready to do so? Or have we become to a point in age, I mean in our age, our actual age, that we just don't want to? Well, If we're to display good Christian conduct to a fallen world, then we display it through our love in these ways. But also, in verse 4, we see that in good Christian conduct to a fallen world, believers are to have a high regard for marriage. Believers are to have a high regard for marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor by all. This is said in contrast to the misrepresentation of the ascetics and those who argue for celibacy as a greater virtue. Now, let me mention it to you now. Celibacy is not a greater virtue than marriage. Celibacy is an alternate virtue compared to marriage, but it's not a higher virtue, no matter what religious group might tout that idea. And there are a lot of religious groups that do. Celibacy is something that is, as Jesus said, some, only a few, are called to, right? Some are born that way, some are made that way, and some are called to be that way. But the church as a whole is not called to be celibate. So celibacy should not be seen as some religious greater virtue than marriage, because marriage is something God had established. And marriage is, well, something God enjoys to see in his creation. The marriage bed, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is to be one that is undefiled. And that's to contrast with those who believe in, well, free love, shacking up, hooking up, or not wanting to get married at all. Those who commit fornication, and meaning sexual misconduct outside of marriage, and those who are adulterers, who have illicit affairs with those who are already married or are married themselves, will be judged by God. And what we have here today, too, is what we're reading in here. It says here, it's beheld in high honor, and it's not to be defiled. But there is this also extending thing. There seems to be, of late, especially in the last 30 years, a high degree hatred towards what is called monogamy, as if somehow a person can't actually do it. As if somehow DNA dictates that we are not to be monogamous as a creature. Meaning a one-person relationship, faithful in a relationship to that person. No, our world, our society says you are to have multiple partners. And monogamy isn't something that mankind is supposed to do. But because of our base animal instincts, we need to spread our seed and we need to venture out into multiple relationships. So monogamy to the world is, well, repulsive. So that's what God puts forth. One man, one woman. I know many of us here know what a TV is, right? We know what a TV is, right? Everyone know? Okay. I know the TV's disappearing, right? As we understood it to be the last 40 years. It's changing very rapidly. But there are these things called TV shows. And one of the ones that I got done watching recently was called Bones. All right, and some of you might laugh, you might know the series. And in it, you have an FBI agent who needs the help of a forensic anthropologist who specializes in bones, and that's her nickname, the whole series. They come together to solve crimes. Well, the main character, who is the forensic anthropologist, as a scientist, she didn't believe in monogamy or marriage, actually, either one. She believed in what she called the science and hard facts and did not believe in a God or and here's the one that got me a few times in the series. She constantly called the Bible a myth. The Jesus myth, the Bible myth, the God myth, the Moses myth. I mean, on and on. The Noah myth. Every time the Bible was referenced, she called it a myth. And that was her idea because science was her God. She wouldn't say it that way, but trust me, she held it that way. Science was her God. The other main character, to give the contrast in the show, was the FBI agent who was a Catholic, who believed in marriage, who believed in monogamy, who believed in miracles and believed in the unexplained that God does. And he accepted the Bible as fact, even though he himself didn't understand it fully. He still had faith in what God's word said. So, of course, as the series moved on and the stories grew, throughout the seasons, the two main characters eventually, as always in most series, they fall in love with each other. Though they are worlds apart in their ideas and their concepts, they They actually seem to come together through their work. What I found to be funny was that often the main character was beset with having to rework her own convictions. Now, there's 12 seasons here, so you get to see the reworking of all these things. True to what any scientist must do, by the way, when they're faced with new evidence. After all, that is the biggest fallacy of the hard science. It is that it is up to interpretation and then reworking as new or more evidence is accumulated, and often their assertions that they once held are actually morphed into a greater leaps of faith, or they must change the assumption altogether and come up with a whole different thesis or premise. And one of those things that we found is simple evolution. When I was a kid and I was about 12 years old, I was told that the earth was millions of years old. Now our children are taught it's billions of years old, right? Science doesn't have absolute truth. It only has what they believe is evidence and the interpretation of that evidence. But really, the evidence hasn't changed. Their interpretation only changed from millions to billions. That's all it really is. And by the way, they're off on that. So her claims, the main character, to believe in hard science as the absolute truth was often refuted as not being fully absolute throughout the whole series. Eventually, after many months of exclusive dating, because that's what they did, the FBI agent said to this non-monogamous and non-marital scientist, "I am not going to ask you to marry me because you will ask me to marry you." To which she claimed, "It ain't gonna happen, baby. It just ain't gonna happen." And you know what? She did. She asked him to marry her. And you know what? They got married. And you know what else? She changed her view on monogamy. What I found also funny is that throughout the whole series, the other scientists that were interjected in the series claimed her claims that hard science proved that monogamy doesn't work. However, here it is, all of them sought for the one special relationship. On theory, they argued for multiple partners. They, both men and women scientists, wanted total control over their sexuality and their sex lives. They wanted to tout that they could sleep with whomever and however many they wanted. But in the end, and this is what's the funny part about it, each one of them, one by one, found that special somebody and then all of a sudden committed themselves to a monogamous relationship and got married. So much for science claims. Why is that our world, Hollywood, science, music, politics, society, why is it that our world wants to go so hard against God's design? Simple. We as human beings want what we want, and we don't want anyone to tell us what to do, especially in the areas of sex, marriage, and rock and roll. We don't want people to tell us what to do. We want what we want, and we want to set the standard because we're so base in our thinking. We want to say what we want to have. And we don't want any God to tell us otherwise, and we don't want any preacher to tell us otherwise, and we don't want any of those goody-two-Christians to tell us otherwise. That's the thinking of the world. But God's Word tells us what is good. God's Word tells us what is lasting. God's Word emulates what is righteous according to His will. And here it is. We as Christians are to keep our marriage bed pure. This is one of the reasons why he brings up not to be fornicators or adulterers. Before marriage, we are to be pure. In the marriage bed, we are to be pure. That is God's design. No matter what the world says is your right as a human being to have, that's what God wants of us as individuals. He wants us to be children that celebrate His design on marriage, one man and one woman, as the right path for His claim. Why? Because God's plan for a good and meaningful life is in marriage. His plan to prevent the spread of sexual diseases negates that. His plan to avoid strife and potential destruction. God has a plan that is healthy, in which one man and one woman come together, produces a healthy society where honor and dignity are given and taken by both husband and wife. Marriage is God's plan, and it is His design, not society's. Society wants more than that. In fact, society often wants to do away with marriage. Does that sound like what's going on today? I mean, how many Christians, young people, are deciding to move in with each other before they get married? How many individuals now will say, I'm never going to get married. I'm happy to shack up with you. I'm happy to live with you. I'm happy to have everything that marriage entails, but I don't want the commitment or the covenant of marriage. Our society wants to do away with that. Break away the foundation of the society. You do away with marriage or the interpretation or biblical interpretation of marriage, then in the end you have a society that will inevitably crumble upon itself. It just will not last. And we have a society that also not only wants to do away with marriage, but if we're going to have it, then we have a society that desires to pervert marriage. We got to be careful about that as well. It's our call as Christians today to be the individuals who produce and display the right conduct in this fallen world, no matter the backlash. No matter the backlash. Anybody here have Hulu? Anyone watch Hulu? It's a streaming system that plays a lot of the older shows. So if you're looking for an older show you haven't seen in years, get Hulu, you'll be able to watch it. I'm talking some real old ones too. They have them. Well, often they give commercials because that's how they pay for, you know, Hulu, for a lot of their Hulu. Well, there's one big one that's given by Target. I'm telling you, I mute it and look away because I just can't stand it anymore. It's a total flaunting of homosexuality and the rainbow and the song and celebrating who you were born to be. Listen, nobody's born into homosexuality. Nobody's born in the sense to pervert marriage. We pervert it because we desire to. That's why our sin-fallen nature wants it. And because we want it, because we rail and shout against the design of God as individuals, we want what we want and we don't want anyone to tell us. And that is the thinking of a fallen world. So when we as Christians come along and we say, no, this is God's word, they yell at us, they scream at us, they get in our face, they may even talk bad about us. But here it is. No matter what the world seeks to do against you, may they never be able to say that your conduct did not display God's truth. We as Christians are called to a conduct of Christ and to display it to a fallen world. May we be found that way today. Well, lastly, as we look at our passage today in the aspects of having good conduct in a fallen world, believers are to continually trust in God for their needs, verses 5 and 6. Believers are to continually trust in God for all their needs. So here it is. He says, see to it that your character is free from the love of money. Wow. That's a lot there, isn't there? We live in the West. Westernized thinking, westernized perspective, westernized desires. Money is everything to a lot of people, isn't it? To some, money's more than even love. Money means more than your wife or your husband. Money may mean more to some even over your children or your parents. This is something that needs to be declared to the church today. Let your character, your very individuality, your very viewpoints, your very inner core being, let it be free from the love of money. Why? Well, here it is. It's transient. Money's only for the here and now. Money has no value in the life to come. And it may not even have any value within the next 10 years of your living or 5 years. If the economy dips or drops or if your country is overtaken, your money may have no value whatsoever. Free yourself from the transitory nature of love for money. Because in the end, it'll leave you hungry for more. There is never enough. You ask a rich person, is there ever enough? And they'll say, I want a dollar more. I want a dollar more. So why? Why? Because love of money drives you down the wrong road. It helps you to serve a different master. The love of money drives you to work and be a different person than you probably want to be. Money has been the ruin, the love of it, of so many people over the centuries. And this is to be contrasted with the nature in which the Christian should have in their conduct. The Christian should have contentment. That's what the writer tells us here. Be content with what you have. Why? Because the Lord is our helper, and He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And what do we have to fear? In other words, we as Christians trust fully in our God to provide for all our needs in this life. Oh, like Paul, I think many of us can say, I've known times of plenty and I've known times of want. And surely a lot of people know times of want right now. There's a lot of people who are experiencing that as we see businesses closing down, people remaining in unemployment. There's a lot of want going on. But in the Christian conduct, if we place our trust in God, our hope in God, our faith in Him, and our reliance upon Him, then the love of money has no place in our hearts. Because in Christ we find contentment. In Christ we succeed in knowing what contentment is. And so here is something I would like to share with you. This is a very biblical perspective. Contentment has nothing to do with how much money you have, how much money you earn, or how many things you own. Contentment has nothing to do with having the right job, or the perfect spouse, or the best behaved children. It's not about the next car you have, or the home you have, or the bonus you're going to receive. No. Contentment isn't generated by the external things around you, or the things that happen to you. But contentment comes from internal. The desire to be satisfied with the things of God and the things that He does in your life. The richest people in the world are not necessarily the most content. Actually, multiple studies over the last 50 years has argued the opposite. They're always worrying about getting the next dollar, earning the next bonus, buying the next home, achieving the next dream, going on the next vacation. They worry about someone coming along and taking it all away from them. They worry over many things in life that cause discontentment. They lose sleep. They have panic attacks. They're nervous all the time. They don't know who to trust. Or who is their friend versus someone who just wants money from them. But it's not to say that a poor person is any more content either. Rich and poor person alike can either be content or discontented. It has to do with what is going on inside of you, not what's going on outside of you. Last month, a famous musician died. 87 years old, Little Richard died. Many of you know his songs. He sung a lot of them. Many of us know his flamboyance. He was in your face about all his things he did. Very, very difficult person to sometimes listen to and watch. Train wreck ready to happen every time. But if you hadn't heard his story in the last few years, I think you might be surprised by what has been reported and by what he himself has said. I did a little research and found many articles on Little Richard, from Rolling Stones magazines to articles written by Oxford University. But I want to share with you the one that I got from Christian Broadcasting Network back in October 2017, titled, Little Richard Rejects Omnisexual Past and Says, I Want to Be Holy Like Jesus. In the article, the iconic musician Little Richard renounced his past rock and roll lifestyle of sexual immorality, saying he had repented and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's celebrate that. This man came to Christ. I mean, that's amazing. In previous interviews, the famous singer referred to himself as an omnisexual, revealing in an interview with GQ 5 years ago, meaning 2012, that he lived a life of perversion, including orgies with men and women. But in an extensive interview with Three Angels Broadcasting Network, an Illinois-based Christian TV and radio network, Little Richard says, "You can't live that way and go to heaven," referring to unnatural affections that include same-sex relationships. He recalled in the interview, "When I first came in show business, they wanted you to look like everybody but yourself. And anybody that comes into show business, they're going to come at you and say, you're gay, you're straight, you're homosexual, or something. But God, Jesus, made men men. He made women women. And you've got to live the way God wants you to live. He can save you," declared the 84-year-old singer at the time. The singer admits he fell to the temptation of the entertainment industry. In Charles White's biography, The Life and Times of Little Richard, Richard, whose given name is Richard Wayne Penniman, revealed that his marriage to Ernestine Campbell fell apart due to his sexuality and being neglectful. "You know, all these things, so much unnatural affection," the singer told the network, so much people just doing everything and don't think about God, don't want no parts of him. "I was talking to Michael Jackson's mother, Catherine, and she said she believed in the resurrection. And I said, I believed in the resurrection too, but I believe you got to live right now in Jesus. He's a real Savior and the Prince of Life," he added. "Regardless of whatever you are, he loves you." This is still Little Richard. "He loves you. I don't care what you are. He loves you and he can save you. All you've got to say is, Lord, take me as I am. I am a sinner. But we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only holy, righteous person is Jesus, and he wants us to be just like him, because in order to go to heaven, we've got to look like him," Richard continued. Richard said he asked God to save him, and the Lord spoke to him, saying, "Richard, you're singing Tutti Frutti. You're singing Good Golly Miss Molly. You're singing Long Tall Sally. You're singing The Girl Can't Help It, and She's Got It, and all these other things." And Richard asked, "Lord, can I do this and still be saved?" And according to the singer, the Lord replied, "Richard, no man can serve two masters." Richard said he had a release of everything after that, so he retired from performing and recording. "People want to go to heaven," he says, "but they don't want to have to give up nothing. And in order to see Jesus, you got to give up something." He related a recent incident where a producer came to him offering millions of dollars for a new television series titled Little Richard. The producer told him it would be worth if he would allow the series to go forward, he would be the hottest thing in the planet. "And I said, I don't want to be the hot Little Richard, sorry. He said, I don't want to be hot in the fire. I don't want to be hot in the flames," he told the producer. "I want to do what God wants me to do." Richard confessed the offer was tempting. "I don't want to sing rock and roll no more. I want to be holy like Jesus," he said. "Give everything you've got to Jesus and oh, you'll feel so much better. I want to show the world that I know a man that created everything. I know a man that gave his life that I might have a right to see the tree of life," unquote. I had to actually do some more research to verify this was true, because I grew up seeing Little Richard, recordings of his performance, hearing his music, seeing the flamboyance of his very character. There was a person who had it all. Money, fame, importance, influence, sexual freedom, all the world could offer and approve of, and yet in the end, the very fact he came to Christ in salvation meant that he was discontent with it all. It had no more allure for him. It had no more draw for him. And when he came to Christ, he came to Christ and he gave it up. He knew something was off. He knew something was missing. He knew he needed to be made right in the sight of his Creator, and he accepted the only means of salvation through Jesus and him alone. You know, knowing Christ is the first step to true contentment. I think people can always reach a certain level of contentment in their lives, but true contentment is found only in Christ. Lasting contentment is found only in our Creator. Whole contentment is found when we trust ourselves to the living God as the person who will never leave us, never forsake us, and always be our helper in time of need. That's where contentment comes from. That's where it's provided. It's in Christ. And when we come to Him in a saving faith, He will provide for us everything we need. We will not have the wants that the world has if we give ourselves to our Christ, to our Master, to our Savior, and know what contentment is. But that's something only you can have in your life. You have to choose to have it. Because there are a lot of discontented Christians out there, aren't there? There are a lot. But the Lord will set you free from that if you but give yourself to Him fully, trusting in Him and not the things of this world. Well, as we finish up today, I want to finish with this. Once it was reported that a man in the army of Alexander the Great had the name Alexander as well. After several battles, the man was accused of cowardly actions. So he was brought before his ruler, Alexander the Great, who asked him what his name was. The man replied softly, "Alexander." "I can't hear you," the ruler said. The man again said a little louder, "Alexander." "What was that?" said the ruler. "Alexander," said the soldier louder. To which Alexander the Great commented, "Either change your name or change your conduct." Change your name or change your conduct. So, who are you? The reply should be, "Christian." Really? Who are you? Christian should be your reply. Who are you? A child of the living God, a Christian should be your reply. So do you need to change your conduct today? If so, then do so. But if you're not willing to change your conduct, then get another name. Get another name. Our Christian conduct is everything in this world. We're called to love, to extend ourselves to the brethren, to strangers, to those in need who are imprisoned. We are told to uphold the marriage bed as designed by God, and we are told that we are to love the Lord and be content in the things we have more than money. If these are things that is not part of your conduct, then change your conduct or stop calling yourself a Christian. I know that's a hard line, but that's really it. Now, we're all forgiven and redeemed in the love of Christ. But we as individuals are to live a life for Christ. And if we don't do the things that we read here today, then we're living for ourselves, not for our Lord. And we can only answer that question. Are you living for yourself, or are you living for your Savior? Well, may you grab hold of the right Christian conduct, because the fallen world is watching you today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, Your truth, and we thank You for the challenge and the charge that we have before us today. Lord, I think many of us can find something that we're failing in one way or the other, or we're not exactly all that we should be in these areas. Lord, we celebrate You because all we have to do is seek your forgiveness, repent for our actions, and ask for you to enable us to do it. For Lord, if we truly love you, we know that we want to be like you. If we truly love you, we know that we want to serve you and be the right conduct in this world for you, so that the fallen world around us would see your truths alive in us today. Oh Lord, let us be the aroma unto life that we are to be, so that we could see others come to you in saving faith through our living witness today. Oh Lord, strengthen us and guide us and be with us this hour, molding and shaping us more into your image every moment of the day, sanctifying us every second of the day, that we would become more Christ-like in all we do. Lord God, be glorified in us and through us this day. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.